out of the NIV. I've just titled these next few messages Ecclesiastes and the Death of Meaning, God, and Self. And we'll just do one, two, and three. Part one, part two, part three. I had a conversation with someone who no longer attends our church, but used to, and she was listening to the message and then was texting me. And one of the things in our conversation I had to remember, because she was kind of like, you know, she was really positive about last week, but she was like, it's so hard as a parent sometimes that, you know, we need to be encouraged. You know, there's got to be hope in the midst of this culture that is just, you know, in the throes of so much darkness. And I said, you know, that is so true, but whenever we study the Word, we have to study the whole counsel of God. And there's no way I could shove everything in one sermon, make sure we get a prayer of confession, a prayer of healing, you know, communion. It's like, you know, it's just so overwhelming. And I'm just not wired that way. So I take things in chunks, hoping that people will realize that one chapter is part of many chapters in the story. I wish I could shove it all in, and I try way too hard. But so the series through the Book of Wisdoms, the wisdom books, what we said in Job matters to what we said in Proverbs. What we say in Proverbs matters with what we're going to say in Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes matters in what we're going to say about the Song of Solomon. So all these things are interrelated. They are the wisdom books. And the wisdom books tackle things that are really of earth. And they're not always beautiful. They are beautiful. There's much beauty in this world and much light. But for the mind to pursue wisdom, one of the things that Ecclesiastes says especially is, man, when you pursue wisdom, life can really suck after a while. Because you really start looking at things. The unexamined life is often far more gleeful. You know, it's like, I just don't think about this. I don't do any of that. I just think about puppies and flowers and cotton candy. And I get it. But sometimes living life is much more difficult than that. And so if you want to pursue wisdom, yeah, you'll probably prosper in a lot of ways. But in some ways, you might get a little more depressed at times. Because when you look under the surface of things, it's not always the most encouraging thing, right? Even with the eyes of faith, even with the Spirit of the Lord directing us, Jesus wept over his city, Jerusalem, for a reason. He stood at the grave of Lazarus, whom he knew he could raise from the dead and did, but he still wept over death. And so you can be the most full-on-fire Christian with the most positive confession of faith and understanding of who God is and what he wants to do, and still be a realist and a deep thinker and be one who can laugh with those who are laughing and mourn with those who are mourning. And I'm of the belief that the church needs to be a place where we touch upon the realities of the whole life. I think the Bible talks about everything. Very raw and very open and very relevant, right? And so when I talk about black, I usually go pretty black. And when I talk about blue, I talk about really blue. It's all the beautiful colors together. Yeah. And Ecclesiastes, if you're aware of it, isn't the most happy book. And so, you know, it's like, oh, great. We're going to enter in, you know, 3 weeks in Ecclesiastes where, you know, it seems like a madman running around saying, meaningless, meaningless, meaningless. So I'm going to do my best to help us not need Prozac after reading this, that we'll actually hear what the voice of the Lord is saying to us, even with all of the very melancholy kind of stuff that's often in Ecclesiastes. It's still a fantastic and important book, one of the most unique books in the whole Bible, one of the most misunderstood books in the Bible, and one of the books that almost anybody who's not a Christian probably would read and enjoy. There's something about the philosophical discussions in Ecclesiastes that to any mild thinker, they're going to resonate with what is said here. Where you go from that is the Christian's responsibility to take it beyond. But if I can talk your language and talk about your life and live and where you live and what you wrestle with, that's a way we can meet and talk about even more important things than just what you're going through. But who wants to go through it with you, and maybe even the one who can bring meaning to what you're going through. Amen? Ecclesiastes is going to be that challenge. You know, philosophy is a big portion of kind of as we go through this. And so you'll get a little bit of education in philosophy because I think it's important and a part of this book. If you know what philosophy is, if you don't, you will by the end of this message, and you'll see why it's important as well. But the Greek philosophers and the French philosophers and all in between, the German ones, they weren't, you know, new. They're not the ones that gave us philosophy. Ecclesiastes, you know, written almost 1,000 years before Jesus. The Hebrews were philosophers too. They were able to think about life and about the most meaningful things. And we'll read some things right here in the first two chapters that if you're familiar with the philosophers, existentialists, all these voices, it'll sound like they're quoting. You'll be like, well, I thought that was Nietzsche. I thought that was Kant. I thought that was Kierkegaard. No, these are real human issues that any thinker is going to come across in some form or fashion. They may not come to the same conclusions that are biblical, but they're going to observe the same corpse and say some of the same things about it, right? They just don't know how to bring it to life in the way the scriptures call us to. So Ecclesiastes 1:2 starts out with this line, and it's exclamation point, so it's not written in a coffee shop whisper. Meaninglessness! That's an exclamation point. Meaninglessness, meaninglessness, says the teacher. Utterly meaninglessness. Meaningless. Everything is meaningless. The good King James folks said it in an even more fun way. Vanity. Vanity. Problem with us today is we think that's something you do in the mirror, but it's really just speaking of the same thing. Meaninglessness. What a way to open, you know? Okay, we're going to get into God's word, and what does God want to say to us today? The preacher says meaninglessness. It's not something, though, that your friends who might be on the college campus or university or they're working with or people that you know might not be may be familiar with. If you know who Albert Camus, the French philosopher, he said something in his book, The Myth of Sisyphus, is right. It's like in the first lines of it that sound like it's right out of the book of Ecclesiastes. And it says this, there is but one truly serious philosophical problem. That's suicide. Judging whether life is or is not worth living amounts to answering the fundamental question of philosophy. What a quote. I mean, I read that and I went, yeesh. He is saying that the biggest question that we ask is whether or not you should kill yourself. That's the greatest philosophical question. He is one of the most famous French philosophers in all of philosophy. And he says the primary question that you should engage is whether or not your life is worth living. Whether or not you should kill yourself. Now that is just, to even say that feels like irresponsible to me. You know, it's like, if there's anybody out there, I hope you come to the right conclusion by the end of this message. And it's yes, because the philosopher knows that if you boil everything down to life, you've got to ask that question. And how you answer it really matters. Not only from the life or death standpoint, but then from the standpoint of what kind of life will you live? If you say it's not, but you choose to live, what kind of life will you live? If you say it is, how will you find meaning in this life? And what path? So Albert and Koleth, or something like that, that's the name of Ecclesiastes in Hebrew. Both of these men are saying the same thing right at the beginning of their books. So these are heavy conversations. For some of you, you might be surprised that the opening statement coming from one of the wisdom books of the Bible is meaningless, meaningless, vanity, vanity. Ecclesiastes is a book that many women and men whose worldview is focused primarily on just life here. Ecclesiastes would call it life under the sun. This is a meaningful book for anyone who's thinking about life. It's intellectually affirming if you read it. It's deep philosophical explorations. Its assumptions, its conclusions reflect someone who's seeking to know and experience the truth of reality as they are seeing it and experiencing it. When you read Ecclesiastes, you see this is someone who's really just grabbed life and said, I'm going to try to get to the marrow of it. I want to know what it's really about. I've heard lots of don't do this, do this. I'm going to learn for myself what is true. The message of Ecclesiastes is also, believe it or not, one of hope, especially for the nihilist, the person who believes in nothing. This is a philosophical idea that's pretty prevalent thanks to the existentialists of the last century. But even in our popular culture now, the idea that nothing matters, nothing, there's no end to things, there's no ethics or morality, everything could be right or wrong, it just depends on you, and ultimately there's no meaning, we are just a, you know, scientism, the idea of, you know, scientific materialism, that we were just arrived out of nothing, and we really live lives unto ourselves, and we'll go to the grave as nothing, and there's no eternal life, it's all just meaningless. That is pervasive throughout our culture. It's why we're killing one another. Life has no meaning. When life has no meaning, you murder one another. You fight one another over parking spots. You end relationships that used to be meaningful. When life has no meaning and you have no future and you have no existential reason for being here, you can treat each other very, very poorly. Yeah. And we see that. And we're suffering that in our culture. Ecclesiastes is also a book for those who discovered, as Ecclesiastes says, that God has placed eternity within our hearts. It's a particularly appropriate book for those who may be facing intellectual struggles in their faith, dealing with whether or not you truly believe what you have been taught. It's a good book for people in the crises of faith. Job's physical sufferings were at the center of the dialogue and debate that we went through with Job. Ecclesiastes is really dealing with intellectual problems. What's going on in this world? It's not an experiential type of thing, you know, Job's sufferings and his sickness and his sores and whether God loved him and theodicy and the idea of whether or not evil and why there's evil. That was Job. But in Ecclesiastes, we're talking about what's the point of work? What's the point of relationships? What's the point of being good? What's the point of going to church or worshiping God? What's the point of this life? What's the point of nature? This is an intellectual, philosophical, and theological pursuit, but what's great about Ecclesiastes is it's not loaded with hardly any theology. God is often in the distance. He's not even referenced as Yahweh, but more as the typical name of kind of that idea of God, Elohim, that can be angels, that can be other gods. It's kind of this distant word that we use for God. Ecclesiastes isn't loaded with what you're supposed to do and what God wants you to do. It's really a struggle about life under the sun. If God somehow isn't even part of the conversation, what does it look like? And there's some profound answers to that. If you're someone who thinks and feels deeply about the possibilities and perplexities of the human experience, these next three messages will be meaningful to you. Too often the Christian message is said to be intellectually thin or shallow. I've heard that often in famous quotes about that, you know, left not tried, as Chesterton says. And I think that's true. I really think that when people say Christianity isn't philosophically rigorous, that they haven't heard anybody really wrestle with how deep the scriptures wrestle with it. They've been exposed to bumper sticker, you know, evangelical, kind of thin, potlucky Christianity, but they haven't wrestled with the meat and the hardcore truth wrestling that's in the scriptures, particularly the wisdom books, and particularly books like Ecclesiastes. Who says Christianity is intellectually shallow or easy if the book opens up by saying all of life is meaninglessness? I mean, that doesn't sound like a light conversation. That is a proposition that begs some deep thought. That's one of the reasons I'm still a Christian. I have a rigorous, hungry, intuitive mind. And if Christianity was flimsy, like some gossamer, you know, light spider web that you could just brush right through, I would have left it years ago. Solomon, traditionally, Ecclesiastes says, traditionally, Solomon is known as the writer of Ecclesiastes, or associated with Ecclesiastes, or some commentators would say inspire the author who inspired Ecclesiastes. There's some debate on that. But if you're familiar with the biblical story of King Solomon, it's hard not to see that he was, if he wasn't the writer, he was definitely the man that they had in mind when they did. He was born the son of Bathsheba, of the infamous adulterous and murderous affair of his father, King David. You don't know that. Raised in a tumultuous home that would eventually rival any reality TV show. If you know who Absalom is and all the brothers and the story of King David's house. When Solomon became king of Israel, he was granted legendary wisdom and riches by God because he passed the genie in the bottle test with flying colors. You know what that is, you know. If I gave you anything, what would you want? God came to him in a dream and said that. And Solomon, you know, didn't say what we normally would say. You know, I want power. I want wealth. I want triumph over my enemies. He says, God, I need wisdom to help rule your people. And God said, because you didn't ask for all those things, I'm going to fatty up your bank account and make you the PhD of almost everything. And give you a reign of peace for 40 years, unseen in Israel's history. And if you follow me, I will give you a long life if you obey me. That's a pretty cool deal. Better than any. Apart from Jesus, Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. He was a PhD of countless subjects like zoology, architecture, law. Besides being a master craftsman and statesman, he was also artistically gifted. He penned around 3,000 proverbs, 1,005 songs, and 3 books of the Bible. Most likely. His royal reign was unparalleled, ruling over Israel for 40 years during a season of peace and prosperity in which leaders from all over the earth visited his kingdom to search out his wisdom and to see the glory of his kingdom. His throne alone, if you read about it in the Bible, 12 lions and gold. And I mean, the creation of the tabernacle, it's just unbelievable the wealth that he had. In fulfillment of his father David's dream, he oversaw the construction of God's temple and his own palace, which took 7 and 13 years, respectively. Unfortunately, though, his moral life was a lot like his mother and father's moral world. And he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. He would have literally, that means that he could literally have had a different woman at each meal of the day for over a year. That's how many people and women that he surrounded himself with obviously did not learn the lessons that his father probably tried to teach him. And we know from the Bible that that unrestrained appetite and practice led to his eventual idolatrous practices and grave sin. In 1 Kings 11:4, it says, his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of his father David had been. Ecclesiastes was written over 1,000 years before Jesus was born. The ancient piece of Eastern wisdom predates the great Greek philosophers, Epimenides, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. The Hebrews were some of those originators of some of the great philosophical wisdom that we have in our universities even today. That strong philosophical root from history, we still draw nourishment, influence, and inspiration from. The content of his other books, it appears that, like Song of Solomon, we don't know for sure, but it seems from the content it was probably his younger years of marriage and women and love and sexuality. That's generally not the book you write when you're old, but so more than likely that was probably a younger book. When you read Proverbs, it seems like it's an all of life book. It's wisdom he's gained through many years of reigning and seeing life. So more than likely that. We know that Ecclesiastes has the memoir flavor, right? It has the, this is how I live my life. Let me tell you the heights and the valleys, the tragedies and the glories kind of to it. So more than likely, this is probably the last of his books if he's the traditional author of it. It's easy to see that when you end a chapter talking about old age, that this is someone who knows and has been there and is facing backwards on his life and telling you, let me talk to you about how my life was lived and the repentance that it seems to have come in the book of Ecclesiastes, because at the very end of Ecclesiastes, he has a statement of faith about the meaning of life. And so in my estimation, that makes the most sense as where his books go. But there's debate on that. Take it or leave it. Let's read Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and chapter 2, or listen to it. Ecclesiastes 1 says, the words of the teacher, this is that word, the teacher, the preacher, the arguer, the debater, that's all in that word. The man who's going to step up and we're gonna argue and debate, and I'm going to teach and we're going to go back and forth. We're going to talk about stuff that not everybody's going to go, I agree, I agree, I agree. Right? So it's perfect for the blogging internet culture of today. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utter meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Why? What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Generations come, generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun sets, and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south, turns to the north, round and round it goes, everything returning in its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. You're so depressed. The eye never has enough seeing. The ears never full from hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It's already been here long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations. And even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. Man, that is so true. I was having a conversation with someone about some stuff I had said about my mother, and I was thinking when I was writing about my mother who died 2 years ago from breast cancer, the dead are just in our hands to do with what we want. We can say anything about them. It's a scary power. I thought about that as a father, as a husband. What is going to be said about me when I die? Anybody can say anything. Am I living a life that would contradict what they say? Would their words be contradicted by people who knew me and be able to say, that's not him I saw. No, that's not true. You know, and I thought, that's a powerful thing that one generation so quickly forgets about what you were like and what you cared about. If anything, living a life of meaning for the next generation it's not a sure thing, but at least we got to leverage that, right? Live lives that can't be forgotten. Live lives that have power and truth and goodness and beauty in them, because quickly someone's coming and just forget about it. You see how quick the generations move and what they care about. Clothing, music, food, issues, politics, science. It's this ever-revolving madness. He goes on to say, I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study. I explored by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless and chasing after the wind. I like one version that says herding the wind. It's all herding wind. He goes on, what is crooked can't be straightened. What is lacking can't be counted. I said to myself, look, I've increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I've experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. And the more knowledge you get, the more grief you get. It's better to be stupid. That's in the footnotes, I imagine. Chapter 2, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But this also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. What does pleasure accomplish? Man, you can't read, if you read the philosophers, I mean, discussing pleasure, am I me? Am I soul? Is my soul me? Is my body me? these things are just right out of the university. It's human nature talking about what is this all about? What is pleasure about? You just do it and then it's done and you got to do it again to feel like you did. That's an unending cycle you never can satisfy. Oh, if I could just have this, I could just do this, if I could just meet this, if I could just have this experience, then somehow I would find meaning. And he's like, no, once you do it, you got to do it again. And sometimes if you do it, whatever it is, you want to do it even a lot more, and you get lost in wanting to do it that many times, your whole life becomes a pursuit of it, and that is meaninglessness. So much wisdom in this. He said, I tried cheering myself with wine. In other words, I decided to get loaded. I decided to get toasted. I decided to get high. I decided I would give myself to the things that people say, if you do this, then you'll be happy. You'll be able to handle life. If you just get blasted out of your mind, just go to the greatest rager ever. If you just could party until you puke, then you would know that what real life is about is working hard all week and then getting slammed on the weekend with your buddies down at the bar doing jello shots off of someone's belly button. Right? That's where meaning is. How much you can drink. We'll put a tube in your mouth and barrel it on down, and you'll show us you can do 3 40-ouncers faster than anybody else, and we'll cheer you. You're such a good drinker. And then you'll find out when your keys are taken from a police officer, or you're puking your guts so much you can't even tell you're puking your guts, and you're puking all over yourself, and you're standing there and goes, I'll never drink that again. And then next week you find yourself doing the exact same thing. So I've been told. So he said, I embraced folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their life. Then I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself, planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing tree. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and treasures of kings and provinces. He was a hoarder of the best kind. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well. The delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom still stayed with me. I denied myself nothing that my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward of all my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done, what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Wow. That is a heavy word to every ambitious, business-oriented maker among us. Every person who wants to move off the grid and be self-sufficient. Every beekeeper, planter, every vegan, everyone who lives by all these ideals to just get a hold of life and live meaningful and significant and build something that will be remembered kind of people. Whew. At the end of it all, the wisest man ever on the earth said, it's a joke. Whew. Man, can you see why you start kind of leaning towards the French philosopher. So, you know, like maybe the only thing is I need to know whether suicide is really the option here. If you're saying that everything that I might give myself to, everything that everybody says you should do as a good young man, you go to school and then you go to college and then you pay for that for the rest of your life and then you find a good boy or a good girl and you get married and then you have kids and then you fight in kid ranching and then you hopefully stay married and don't get divorced, but if you know do, then it's this and then you get you eat really good and you don't eat what you want and you have to get out there and run around all the time so because you're gonna get fat, and then when you get fat your life's gonna be shorter, and then at some point your kids are gonna move out and then they won't think about you and then they're gonna put you in some institution and you're gonna poop in your pants and you're gonna lose your teeth and you might be pushed around in a wheelchair for the last of those days. That's what you get to look forward to, because that's mature adult life. Why don't you want to go in debt for that? That's the great American dream. So he said, I then turned, verse 12, chapter 2, I turned my thoughts to wisdom, to consider wisdom and madness and folly. What more can a king's successor do than has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise have eyes in their heads, while the fool walks around in darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes both of them. No matter how wise you are or how dumb you are, you're both going to be dirt. So I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless. For the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die. So I hated life. That's in the Bible. I love it. I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. Anybody feel that? Anybody complain about work? You got a verse for that. Because it's just, it stinks a lot of the time. Dealing with stuff and people and bills and hours and hours and hours, all the stress and issues. And I mean, come on. There's just a part of us, if it's honest, even you sunflower Christians will say, I hate this. Aren't you happy that that book is there? Yeah. I'm the only one. Okay. No. It says, all of it's meaningless. The chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person's going to be wise or foolish. Yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a person may labor with wisdom and knowledge and skill, and then they must leave all they own to another who has not even toiled for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? All their days, their work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds can't rest. This too is meaningless. We're almost done. A person can do no better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God, or without him who can eat or find enjoyment. To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom and knowledge and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. And this too is meaningless and chasing after the wind. That's the first two chapters of Ecclesiastes. Can you see why it's often a controversial book? How do we fit this into the teaching of the other passages? We've got to make it all fit. Everything's got to fit in the church, you know? It's like there's no room for odd pieces that just don't fit. It's like you just hammer it until it fits in there, right? So you get in the commentaries and you find, man, they get the chisels out and they're chiseling and forcing and hammering. You can hear it's more construction in the commentaries over this book than anything. I personally am of two opinions. One, I think this book needs to be in there like a stick in the cog of a wheel when life seems to be too perfect and everybody's got a freaking answer for everything. Ecclesiastes needs to be shoved in the wheel and send that bicycle flying. Because that's the reality of life in my short life that I have seen. And so I need Ecclesiastes to be in there, because I would not have the content for a whole lot of my mental life if it wasn't. I think God has a divine design in it, and I don't think the wisdom books are just written to lead you to despair. They often push you up to the edge of the cliff until you're freaking out and realize that at that moment you are alive. It's like taking a cold shower intellectually. It just shocks you into where you're at. What matters to you when someone's about to push you off the cliff? All of a sudden, the most important things matter to you, correct? The ones you love, your faith in God, who you've spent time with. No one, when they're about to be pushed off the cliff of the existential dark into the existential darkness, are thinking about, but I got to go to work tomorrow. What about my SUV? Who's going to take care of my cards, my dog, my lawn? I was going to buy those new shoes tomorrow. What about my 401k? I was going to get that haircut, and everybody going to think I was so beautiful. You don't think about any of the stuff he just rolled over in the first two chapters, do you? You're pushed to that moment of there's only a few things that really matter. One, is there life after this pit? And two, who will I ever be with? We need those kind of books in Holy Scripture to, oh goodness, do their work. All right, as you can see, I think I've made the case that these matters that are described in the first two chapters reflect someone who's done some heavy-duty thinking and experiencing, right? You may not, maybe you don't agree with his conclusions. I can't answer that. Maybe you're just, it ticks you off. Maybe you're like those who said, that shouldn't even been the book of the Bible. You know, it's like, how can you read any of that? I don't know where you're at, but trust me, I think those first two chapters are essential. At some point in your life, you will come to an intellectual place where you will have to wrestle with things that reflect what he just said in two chapters. You may not be there. You may be in another chapter of life, and that's okay. Enjoy it. Suck the juice out of it. Enjoy everything. I'm not here to say in some melancholy, depressive, you know, nihilist view that everything you love and cherish is just worthless and your life's going to suck. But you know what? There will be days coming where you do feel like that. There will be days where you turn to Ecclesiastes to encourage you, even like you would a sad song or a hard, stiff drink or whatever else you do to just forget about things. There are times in life where you definitely want to escape and you want to sit with someone who's not going to say, he's going to be all better. You want to sit with someone who's going to say, I hate it too. It makes no sense. It's so dumb. It's so meaningless. In the novel, The Brothers Karamazov, the Russian novelist Dostoevsky, I know you're a fan. Thank you for saying that better. He pins a cutting satire on modern theology generally and the Roman Catholic Church in particular. The idea that Christ, he writes in the Grand Inquisitor in that novel, the portion, about Christ coming back during the Inquisition. Christ revisits the earth, coming to Spain at the period of the Inquisition. And at once he's arrested as a heretic by the Grand Inquisitor. One of the three brothers of the story, Ivan, a rank materialist and an atheist of the new school, is supposed to throw his conception into the form of a poem, which he then describes to Alyosha, the youngest of the brothers, a young Christian mystic who had been brought up by a saint in a monastery. If you read that part, there's in this debate, there's a section where the idea of man living by bread is brought up. It's an existential association with the claims and substance of faith and the needs and weaknesses and responsibility of man. It's a wonderful interchange back and forth. The picture is of humanity crying out for bread, the true bread of life, the ultimate source of meaning, who without it starves at a level far deeper than mere bread alone can feed. And there's one line that sums it up in that portion that I think is masterful. He says, "For the mystery of man's being is not only in living, but in what one lives for. Without a firm idea of what he lives for, man will not consent to live and will sooner destroy himself than remain on the earth." What's amazing to me in that description of, you know, we know Jesus said, man cannot what? Live on bread alone. You are not just a material being. Food and work and labor and housing is not all you need. You need the true bread, the fullest bread that is possible, that comes from a relationship with God through Christ. The true bread that humanity needs, that has meaning, is not found fully under the sun. What's under the sun is mere, it's a mere shadow of the full reality above the sun. We're all hungry. And I don't know what you're feeding yourself on. But that truth, that bread won't satisfy, means a few things. This is the end of humanity's nihilistic stare into the oblivion of their own soul. This is nourishment provided by the mere, there's better nourishment than the mere crumbs that the philosophies of the world offer. There's an embrace that's better than the cold, empty embrace of all the hedonistic pursuits of life. That there's a greater treasure than all the lies of materialism, that siren call to just devote everything to earning more. Ecclesiastes says there's something more than that. You can go to the end of all those things and still find out, and you will find, it is not enough. The preacher of Ecclesiastes says, life lived for such things is vanity and meaninglessness. Such is the ultimate end of those who search for purpose only in things found under the sun. But for those hungering for the true bread, that search must lead to Christ. G.K. Chesterton said it this way, "This world of ours has some purpose, and if there is a purpose, there must be a person." We believe that the Gospels teach us that that person is Jesus Christ. You remember in John 6, as we close, when Jesus was talking to people, and his disciples said, "The people are hungry, we need to feed them bread." And the disciple, Andrew, I think he says, "You know, we don't have enough money to feed all these people." And then he comes together, they do the miracle, he feeds everybody, and then the people keep following him, and he comes to him, and he says, this is John chapter 6, fast version, "You're just following me because I fed you. You don't really want the true bread, the bread that comes down out of heaven." And then he goes into this deep, metaphysical, spiritual place where he says, in fact, you've got to eat the blood and drink the flesh and drink the blood of Christ to be my followers. That's when you'll have true bread. And then it says that a lot of his disciples said, this is too hard for us, and they laughed. And then he turns to his disciples and he says, "Are you guys going to leave too?" And Peter, in his one of the greatest lines in the Bible, says, "Lord, whom could we go to? You have the words of eternal life." And we believe. The true bread that we know as Christians isn't found in all the things that the writer of Ecclesiastes has said. We know that intellectually, but I can probably guarantee that a lot of us here are nursing pains and wounds from all the things under the sun that we devote ourselves to. We have not learned how to detach ourselves in some healthy fashion from the things that we know ultimately don't lead to happiness. We still have bought the lie that those are the things that give us meaning. And so our rest of the time in Ecclesiastes in some way is like a scalpel work to try to cut out that cancerous belief and liberate us from what we have thought we knew about meaning, what we thought we knew, maybe even about God, and definitely what we thought about ourselves. To die to those things is to be born into life. That's the heart of wisdom. You and I wrestle with that. We think that if we hold on to things, that somehow that's where we will get life. And Jesus said, unless the grain of wheat is allowed to die in the ground, it won't bear life. And we need to learn in some fashions to die what we thought would bring meaning, to die who we thought God was, and definitely to die who we think we are. And Ecclesiastes will help us get there. So it's really good news in the end, but woo, it's quite a ride till we get there. Amen. Worship team, why don't you come up? Everyone stand for us as we close our time in song. During this time, there'll be people in the back that would pray for you. Maybe you're at some place in your life where you feel like crying out. Meaninglessness. Vanity. Maybe you're at a place in your life, and I can't leave without saying this, that you don't feel like life is worth living. I would say you are a great philosopher. You have a mind that some of the greatest minds on this planet have also touched. What you say when you say that is true in very real ways. If it wasn't for Christ, and we were locked in this closed system, and this is all there is, I would say, yeah, I agree with you. What's the point? But thank God it isn't the truth. It's not the ultimate truth, is it? Ultimate truth says that which is true came into our closed system to show us the way, the truth, and the life. And that person is Jesus. And he gives us hope, he gives us a way, he gives us the life, and as John says, he gives us light in a dark world. It's no longer a closed system. Christ has opened it up. And to him is whom we pray and sing to as we close. Amen? Amen. Amen.